Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Tonight we will be in Acts chapter 19. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 8 together. And the title of the message, An Almost Christian. We've probably heard the phrase, when we come close to accomplishing something or we almost do a task, a person would say, almost only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. There are certain things you can't almost be. You can't be almost alive, either you are or not. You can't be almost pregnant, you either are or you're not. And you can't be almost a Christian, either you are or you're not. There are no almost Christians. Paul encountered this in Acts chapter 26, seven chapters from now. We'll get to that then. But at that time, there was a government official named Agrippa. And Agrippa was listening to Paul. Paul was giving his defense of the faith. And Agrippa said to him, Paul, you almost convinced me to become a Christian. Well, we see a little bit of this tonight as well in our story before us in Acts chapter 19. Because either you're a Christian or you're not. How does one tell? Well, it's never our place to judge a person's salvation. That's God's place. But what we are to judge, what we can look at, is if we ourselves are Christians. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. And guys, we have to be careful that we don't base this on feeling or emotion. You know, I didn't read my Bible this morning, or I didn't go to church on Sunday, or I have this sin that I did again. Man, I don't even know if I'm saved. But the fact of the matter is, it's not our salvation is not based upon anything that we do, right? It's based upon the finished work of Jesus on the cross. So we can't get caught up in the emotion or the feeling of that. So we're not to judge someone else's faith. We're to judge our own. Jesus tells us, judge not, lest you be judged. He's talking about judging someone's salvation. Well, if we read the text this week in our homework, we would think, well, isn't that what Paul's doing? Isn't he judging these 12 guys that we're going to look at in just a moment? Well, not quite. And so we'll look at that right now. But at the beginning of this chapter, we know that Dr. Luke is writing this book. At this point, he's an eyewitness to what is happening. He's a bystander. And so he's writing down everything that he's seen. He's seen this interaction happening. So instead of me explaining all of it, let's read it together because, of course, the Bible explains things so much better. Let's read Acts chapter 19, verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into then what were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And Paul went into the synagogues and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's a mirror for us to look into, to see the state that we're in. And Lord, reveal yourself to us tonight. May we look upon the mirror of your word and see areas in our life that we need to improve upon. Or maybe there's some here tonight who've never received Christ alone for their salvation. Help them to see, like all of us, we're sinners in need of a Savior, and they would come to saving faith tonight. So we know that your word goes out with power and boldness, and I pray by the power of the Holy Spirit it goes out also with clarity. So bless our time together, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have some of the people, some of the players that we're looking at here in our text. We have Apollos, we have Paul, we have the 12 disciples, we have the Holy Spirit, and we have John the Baptist. And so with those players, we're going to look at them for just a brief moment. So who was Apollos? Apollos was an evangelist, he was an apologist, he was a student and a teacher of the word, he was a church leader, he was a friend of the Apostle Paul. He came from Egypt, a city called Alexandria. In Acts chapter 18, which we first meet Apollos, it tells us that he's a good communicator, that he's mighty in the scriptures, fervent in the spirit, and instructed in the ways of the Lord. In around AD 54, he travels to Ephesus, where he taught boldly in the synagogues there. But however, at that time, Apollos, understanding that the gospel was incomplete since he was acquainted only with the baptism of John. So Apollos, he preached repentance and faith in the Messiah, and it may even be that he believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but he did not know the full magnitude of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And then Aquila and Priscilla, this couple came along, and they conversed with Apollos, and then they discipled Apollos, and they were filling in the gaps where Apollos was ignorant of. And at that point, he had the full, then complete gospel. He knew exactly what to do at that point. He goes out and preaching the gospel, armed with a complete message. And Apollos traveled through Achaia and eventually found his way to Corinth, where he watered the seed that Paul had already planted. And so we pick up our story from that point. Paul makes his way to Ephesus, where Apollos had just left from, and God never leaves his children empty-handed or ill-prepared or without a shepherd. And we learn this from chapter 18, that this now begins Paul's third missionary journey. So as Paul is coming into Ephesus, he meets up with these 12 men, these disciples they're called here. And their understanding of Christianity is very similar to what Apollos' was before he met up with Aquila and Priscilla, because Apollos was teaching in that area. So they had that same theology, and Paul was going to now interact with them, because he wanted to know exactly where they stood with the gospel. They were saying Christian words, doing Christian things, and there are certain external identifying features of the life of a genuine Christian believer. I don't know if Paul was not seeing these or not, but something inside of him discerned about these 12 guys. Did he see something contradictory in their lives? But he asks them this question: did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Does Paul not think these men are saved? Did he know? Only one way to find out: ask them. Paul had a passion for the gospel. He desired for men everywhere to be saved. And if these guys were not saved, you can bet that he was going to preach the gospel to them, because it was that important to Paul. If they weren't saved, they would hear Paul's words from Christ. And then we also know Jesus said this: not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of God. So the question Paul asks indicates the normal pattern is that the Spirit is given immediately upon acceptance of Jesus Christ. If you have received Christ alone for your salvation, the Holy Spirit immediately came into you at the moment of conversion. The Holy Spirit doesn't wait a period of time, and let me see if this guy's worthy or not. No, immediately the Holy Spirit comes within us. There's no suggestion that the Spirit of God is given a long period of time after belief in Christ to come in. In the 7th chapter of John, we're told on the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." John adds, "Now this Jesus said about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive." So it is belief in Jesus that brings about the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we learn together in Acts chapter 10 that the pattern for today was given there. Sinners hear the word, they believe on Jesus Christ, they're immediately filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and then they are baptized. Baptism is not necessary for salvation. We know that because in Ephesians it tells us that by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of our own doing. It is a gift of God, not of works, which baptism is, because we work, we do the baptizing, but it's a gift of God. That way no one can boast. So the Gentiles in Acts 10 did not receive the Spirit by means of water baptism or by laying on the apostles' hands. They received it by faith in Christ. But this is what puzzled Paul. These people knew something about Jesus. They appeared to be disciples of Jesus, but something was missing. What was it? We're not told. Perhaps Paul saw that there was no joy in their lives, no peace in their lives, no certainty of salvation in their lives. Maybe, of course, even seeing there was no power in their lives. They were still under the domain of the law and had not yet been brought into the full deliverance and joy and peace of the full Christian message. So he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? There are certain telltale signs of a Christian, those who put their faith in Christ. There are certain external identifying features that show the life of genuine believers. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The Christian life is a life of obedience to Christ. In the epistle of John, the three epistles, he tells us three earmarks of a believer, of a Christian. There's true obedience, there's true love, and there's true belief. And Paul himself gives us the evidences of the Holy Spirit living inside of us in Galatians 5:22, called the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These should be the earmarks of us as Christians. And you notice it doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit is, right? Because not each one of them is a fruit. The whole listing is the fruit. Love is the determining factor. If you have love, then you'll be doing all those things together. And the fruit of the Spirit is different than the gifts of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit are given to us by the Holy Spirit. Not a single person has all of the gifts of the Spirit. Each person has a gift, and we all have different gifts. We all use them collectively for the glorification of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, those are things that we can have all of those elements. In fact, we should be striving for those things. And that's how people can tell that we are Christians, by these earmarks. Now, we're getting close to springtime. I know it feels like summer, but it's actually still winter. But spring's right around the corner, and baseball season comes. And some of you are dads and granddads of little leaguers, of pony baseball players, or high school ball or college ball. And you know what the earmarks of a baseball player is, right? They have a glove, and they have a hat, and they have cleats, and they have a uniform, and they know the rules. All those things are an earmark of a baseball player. What are the earmarks of a Christian? Because without those things, really, it's going to be very difficult for people to know that that person's a baseball player, and they're on a team in the same way as Christians. But Paul asked a very pointed question. Did you receive? In some churches, the pastor will get up, he'll preach a great message, talk about repentance, talk about sin, but he never gets to the point of asking for them to close the deal, to ask people to actually receive Christ alone for their salvation. I am so glad that Pastor Greg stands up here on Sunday mornings, and every service that he does, and every sermon that he preaches, he will give people an opportunity to receive Christ alone for their salvation, because it's that important. Seeing people come to faith in Christ. Jesus, when he asked someone to follow him, he said immediately, Peter, leave your nets, come and follow me. Matthew, leave the tax tables, come and follow me. And they did immediately. Paul, upon arriving at Ephesus, he goes right to these guys and asks them a question about their salvation, because it's that important. You probably have all heard of the great evangelist D.L. Moody. You probably all heard about history of the Chicago Fire. What you may not have heard is that the story kind of intertwines that person, that event. Because on a Sunday night, on October 8th, 1871, that great evangelist and Bible teacher, D.L. Moody, he preached to the largest congregation that he had yet ever addressed in Chicago. His text that evening, "What shall I do then with Jesus who's called Christ?" Taken from Matthew chapter 27, verse 22. And at the conclusion of his sermon, he said this, quote, "I wish you would take this text home with you and turn it over in your minds during the week. And the next Sabbath, when we come to Calvary and we come to the cross, and we will decide what to do with Jesus of Nazareth. Well, then his worship leader, Iris Sankey, he comes up and he starts singing this hymn. Today, the Savior calls for refuge fly. The storms of justice falls and death is nigh. But before he could even finish the complete hymn, the rush and roar of fire engines whistled by the church on the streets outside, and before the morning, much of the city of Chicago lay in ashes, including D.L. Moody's church. To this, his dying day, Mr. Moody deeply regretted that he had told that congregation to come next Sunday and decide what to do with Jesus. After that, he said, I have never since dared to give an audience a week to think of their salvation. If they were lost, they might rise up in judgment against me. I have never seen that congregation since. I will never meet those people until I meet them in another world. But I want to tell you of the lesson that I learned that night, which I've never forgotten. And that is, when I preach, to press Christ upon the people then and there and try to bring them to a decision on the spot. I would rather have that right hand cut off than to give an audience a week now to decide what to do with Jesus. He learned a very valuable lesson the hard way, but we can learn this lesson the easy way from his example, is when we have that opportunity to share our faith, ask that person, have you received Christ alone for your salvation, for the forgiveness of your sins, and ask them to pray with you then. Because the last thing we want to do is not ask that question if something were to happen. So in verse 2, they said to Paul, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. These 12 were halfway between Judaism and Christianity. They had not heard about the Holy Spirit. Certainly, Paul also would have had to tell them about the Holy Spirit. Certainly, they would have had to hear it somewhere along in their teachings. But what they're basically saying is, we were taught that Jesus said the Holy Spirit would come, but we had not heard that he had actually come. During the latter part of the 18th century, many colonists left Virginia and started through the mountains to settle in the valleys to the west. Fear of Indians, the death of a horse, or the breaking down of a wagon forced many to stay in the mountains. And for over 20 years, these settlers saw no one at all until a group of travelers kind of straggled their way into their area. There was, of course, a lot of conversation. What had happened in 20 years? The travelers asked the mountaineers what they thought of the New Republic and the policies of the Continental Congress. And they answered, we haven't even heard, not so much as a Continental Congress or Republic. They thought of themselves as loyal subjects of the British King still, had not even heard of George Washington or the Revolutionary War. In the same way, they're like, we haven't even heard that this has happened. These 12 men that Paul addressed, to put in today's vernacular, they were honest, good, moral, unsaved church members. Paul asked a question, second question, verse 3. Into what then were you baptized? Why did he ask that question? Because Jesus at the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, he says, go into all the world, all the nations, preaching the gospel, making disciples of all of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. So they said, into John's baptism. John's baptism was for repentance in preparation for the Messiah. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament, and sometimes we forget that John the Baptist was an Old Testament prophet. Wait a minute, Brad. Don't I find him in the books of the Gospels in the New Testament? Yeah, but he came before Jesus died and was resurrected, so he's an Old Testament prophet. That's why Jesus said he's the greatest of all prophets ever, because he was bringing in the Messiah. He was the forerunner to the Messiah. So the Old Testament versus New Testament. Christian baptism looks back to Jesus' death. It looks up to the throne, where he's currently at the right hand of the Father, and looks forward to when Christ returns. Paul explained to them that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance that looked forward to the coming of the promised Messiah, while Christian baptism is a baptism that looks back to the finished work of Christ on the cross and his victorious resurrection. Verse 4, Paul said, John baptized with baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. The J.B. Phillips translation reads this way: John's baptism was a baptism to show a change of heart, but he always told them that they must believe in the one who should come after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never been baptized before, it's important that as a commandment that you are baptized, not for your salvation. There's no baptismal regeneration, but for the fact of obedience to Christ. And on April 7th, on a Tuesday, a couple weeks from now, we're going to actually have a baptism here in the evening. After the study, after your group time, we're going to meet up on the upper campus where the baptismal is, and we're going to actually have a baptism for some of you who've not been baptized before. So these men were rebaptized. They were baptized once by John, and now being baptized in faith, in their faith, by Paul. And so the question arises sometimes, especially those who come out of Catholic backgrounds or Lutheran backgrounds who were, they were baptized as an infant. I was baptized as an infant in the Catholic Church. I didn't have a decision to make. My parents did that for me. So people ask the question, should I be baptized again? And I think this is a good indication of the answer. The answer is yes, because now you're making that decision. You're making that profession of faith, because baptism is just that, symbolically showing that our old nature has died and our new nature has risen again with Christ. So again, let me encourage you, exhort you to be baptized if you've never been baptized. In Acts 19:6, we have the last instance of the gift of tongues in the book of Acts. The believers spoke in tongues at Pentecost, and they praised God. And their listeners recognize these tongues as known languages. Again, making the message clear about Jesus. The Gentile believers in the house of Cornelius, they also spoke in tongues. And their experience was identical to that of the Jews in Acts 2. And this was very much a significant historic event, because we see the Jews receiving the power of the Holy Spirit. We see the Gentiles receiving the power of the Holy Spirit as well. So in conclusion, as we look at our text here tonight, and we think about if the Apostle Paul were to walk into Riverside and he were to ask us, have you received the Holy Spirit when you believed? In other words, are you saved? Have you received Christ alone for your salvation? The question I'd like to ask us here tonight, guys, as believers, is do we exhibit the fruit of the Spirit? Do we exhibit all those attributes that we read earlier? For example, do we love the unlovely? Jesus said, "You shall know my disciples about their love for one another." You might have heard that the hymn, the one that talks about, they'll know that we are Christians by our love. Interesting to note that that wasn't written that long ago. Not that long ago in my age anyway. It was 1968. You just think a lot of our hymns were in the 1800s, 1900s, but 1968, this hymn was written. They will know that we are Christians by our love. Very important, because once you have that, then all the other attributes come along in place. Do we have joy in the midst of trials? And what it tells us in James, that we're to count it all joy when we enter various trials and testings. Now, we can't mistake joy for happiness. God never says, "I want you to be happy because life is just a bowl of cherries. It's a great thing." No, Jesus says in this world you're going to have trouble. But he said also be of good cheer. In this world we will have tribulation. We are going to have trials. But we're to count them all joy, because it's growing us in our faith in Christ. It's becoming more and more like Jesus through the trials that we go through. Do people see peace in us, knowing that our Savior lives in us? As Christians, we can have peace, even going through very difficult circumstances. This last week, I went over to a dear couple's house here from the church, a dear, sweet, lovely Christian couple. And their son, unfortunately, had passed away, a young guy, 32 years old, and unexpectedly. And going over to the house, and Pastor Greg met with him on Sunday, and I was there with him, and you could just see they were just full of peace. Yeah, they were sorrowful. They were sad. It was a very challenging time. But they had peace because they knew that they would see their son again. They knew that this wasn't the final word. They knew that death did not have a sting. But we know that that God gives us peace even through the toughest times of life. Are we long-suffering towards people, especially our family? Are we kind? Do we bend over backwards for people? Are we marked by goodness in our lives? Are we faithful to God and not deny Him? Are we faithful to our wives? Do people consider us gentle or do they consider us harsh? Do we exhibit self-control or do we fly off the handle or allow some item to control us? Now, doing these things doesn't save us. It has been said before that nothing that we do is going to make God love us anymore. And nothing that we've done is going to make God love us any less. He loves us the same all the time. But we should be showing forth these attributes of the fruit of the Spirit of God in our lives if we are Christians. So did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Are you a believer here tonight? I would be remiss after reading that horrific story about D.L. Moody and the Great Chicago Fire if I didn't give you an opportunity here tonight to receive Christ alone for your salvation. Or maybe you need to come back to the Lord tonight. And I'm not talking about, you know, you had a fight with your wife before you came to vow tonight, so you need to, raise your hand to repent and get right with the Lord, although you should confess your sins. I'm talking about people who've never made a confession of faith before, who've never received Christ alone for their salvation. Or maybe they're new and they've here to valor, but they've walked away. And they know they need to get right with the Lord. I want to give you that opportunity tonight. So as we close in prayer, if you'd please bow your head and close your eyes. We're praying together. And if you're right with the Lord tonight, you pray hard right now for those who don't know Christ to come to know Christ or to come back to Him. So as I preach this message, as God has penetrated your heart, you realize that here tonight, you are a sinner in need of a Savior. And Jesus said, I am the only way, the only truth, the only life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. If you know and realize and recognize that you are a sinner in need of a Savior and you've not received Christ alone for your salvation, I want you to raise your hand tonight. I want to pray for you. Anyone here at all tonight? Let me pray for you. God bless you. Anyone else? God bless you as well. Or like I said, maybe you need to come back to the Lord tonight. You know you've been far from Him. You've been doing things consistently that have not been right. They're habitual sin. I want you to raise your hand as well. I want to pray for you too. Anyone in this room? Don't be ashamed. We're all family here together. So raise your hand as well. I want to pray for you too. All right, several hands going up. Let's pray together and just pray this prayer in the quietness of your heart, but mean it from your heart, and God will hear you and He will forgive you. Even if you didn't raise your hand, I want you to pray this prayer as well. Dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, and my sins have separated me from You. Thank You for calling me and loving me and adopting me into the family of God. By faith, I receive You to myself. Thank You that I have an inheritance in heaven, and that when I die, I will go there. But help me to live for You here on this earth all the days of my life. As Your disciple, thank You for Your forgiveness of my sins. Thank You for the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's His name we pray. Amen. And Lord, we thank You for tonight that we can look into Your word. May we sense the urgency of preaching the gospel to people. Not just being light and salt, which we need to be that, and just being through our actions, but may we say it through our words. And articulate the gospel to our friends and family and coworkers and schoolmates and such. And bless these men as they go into their group time tonight, that they would glean from one another, that they would pray for one another, and that they would uphold one another. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for this time. Bless the group times now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.